Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And believe it or not, we have a lot to cover today, so let's get moving forward. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all those who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be among us right now as we sit underneath the authority of your word that you had recorded for us through your servant Matthew. And some 2,000 years, Lord, it is amazing how relevant and how necessary and how comforting your word still is. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us wherever we are at, and that you would cause us to see you for your greatness and the glory that you are. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. What might look like an inconsequential and transitional set of verses in Matthew chapter 4 is in fact a passage that is a summary of the entire Gospel of Matthew. In a nutshell, Matthew lays out for us what is about to come through chapters 5 through chapters 28. It's a brief summary of the ministry of Jesus, and we find this message that is talked about today repeated time and time again as it's played out in the pages of Matthew's pen to parchment. In verse 16 of Matthew chapter 4, and a couple weeks ago we looked at this, it says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And if you remember when we talked in that passage, that what Matthew is bringing to light for us is that there are people who are despised. That's verse 15, those in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were the despised. And those who are dead and those who are blind or dark, and all of those people is a description of you and I. And upon those people in those days, upon them a light dawned. And what we have laid out for us today is that dawning of the light. It's the message that Jesus brought. It is how Jesus Christ brought the light to those who were darkened. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew is seen in relation to these few verses that seem to be just transitional. And how Jesus Christ brought the light is through two simple things, through His Word and through His works. Simple things, but powerful things. The rest of the Gospel is all about the words of Christ and the works of Christ, repeated over and over and over again, because you can never get enough of the words of Christ. You can never see enough of the glory of the works of Christ. The phrasing that we even see today is repeated in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And some say that could even be a second trip around the area of Galilee. But whether that's a second trip or just a rephrasing of what's going on, it is a common message that Jesus Christ did works, and he had great words. He would speak and he would perform miracles. Jesus Christ spent his life teaching, preaching, and performing miracles day in and day out. His words and his works led to his popularity and eventually his rejection. The words that he spoke and the works that he did eventually initially drew everyone to him, and eventually was the cause of great rejection. And oftentimes, that's how people relate to the gospel of Jesus. It sounds good to the ears at first when they hear what Jesus has done, but when you continue to speak the words of Christ, That's when the rejection comes. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John chapter 10, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Those are the words and the works that He said He was going to do, and those are the words that He did. I love books. I have a lot of books in my house. I have not read every book in my house, but I like people to think that I've read every book in my house, but that is not the case. But one thing I love about books, besides just holding them in my hand and poring over what they say, is I love the synopsis. So I love reading even just the back of a book. I won't buy a book without that. And if the back of the book is not appealing to me, I don't even give the book a second thought. I just don't even look at it. Even if it's one of my favorite authors, if that short little two-paragraph synopsis of what the book is about is not captivating, then the book is of no value to me. If you're in school and you're writing a paper, right, you want that first introductory paragraph to be something that grabs the attention of the teacher. That's what these verses are. These books are the synopsis of the rest of the gospel. They are exciting and they are incredible. And we will be looking at three things today. We will be looking at the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, and the popularity of Jesus. Let's first look at the words of Jesus found in verse 23. Words have tremendous power. As we learn to speak as a toddler, and you know, my little grandson now is a little over 1 year old, and you keep trying to get him to talk. He will begin to learn that words have lots of power. And it won't be long before you wish he wasn't talking, because he'll be talking so much and saying things that he should not be saying. But as we learn to talk as a toddler, we begin to see that words have a lot of power. Words are how we get what we want. They're how we communicate and say what we need and what we desire. They help us get what we want. Words can help us get out of trouble, but words far too often help us to get into trouble. I would venture to say that most of us, after we learned the words mommy or daddy, the very first word that we actually learned was no. I'm not going to. No, no, no. So words have tremendous power. The book of Proverbs makes that even more prevalent. Proverbs 10, verse 11, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." A righteous person brings forth life in how they speak. They speak life in words of truth. Proverbs 12, 14, "By fruitful speech a man will be filled with good things, and the works of a man's hands will reward him." Proverbs 15, 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Oh, how I wish that I had that ability. And I so appreciate those who are able to answer with a gentle answer, even in the midst of an argument. Would the world not be better off even today in our confrontational culture that we are living in if people would just answer with gentleness instead of anger? It's anger that stirs up the wrath. Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Proverbs 18, verse 4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." Proverbs 18, verse 20, "A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled." And no one has ever used the words more efficiently, with more beauty and more power than Jesus Christ. Every word that he spoke was life. Every word that he spoke was truth. And consider these passages. Let me just read from you from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. So before creation, before all time began, there was the Word. And the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. God existed before all time, and the embodiment of His existence, John says, is this idea of the Word. He was the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, that's the life, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God becomes the flesh of God. His words were clothed in human skin with a mouth and a brain and eyes. His Word in Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the Word of Jesus. That's why words are so important. And that's why we spend so much time poring over such little details in God's Word, because it's the Word of the infinite God speaking to finite humans. And His Word is endless. You can go back. We could go back through chapters 1 through 4, spend another 3 months going through chapters 1 and 4, and we would all learn something more. His words are infinite. Hebrews 4, verse 10, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing both division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the intentions of the heart. So when Jesus Christ spoke, Jesus Christ spoke as the Word of God. Every word that came out of Him was absolutely true, was absolutely worthy of glory and honor and majesty and great power. Every word that He spoke came to pass. Every prophecy He said came to pass. And every prophecy spoken of the future will come to pass, because God's Word is true. Not only was His Word true, not only when He spoke was He the Word of God, He was also in the vein of Hebrews chapter 4. Every word that Jesus Christ spoke pierced the heart, divided the soul, divided between joint and marrow. Every word He spoke. It wasn't just casual conversation for Jesus Christ. Every word was the full weight of God. He primarily communicated through His Word, and He has the communication that you and I have from Him today is the Word of God. That's why it's so important to read it and to study it, just to read it. If you're not reading the Bible, you are starving your spiritual life. Can constantly need to be in the Word of God. So how did Jesus use His Word? Matthew gives us two ways here in verse 23. He tells us, first of all, that He taught. Jesus Christ spent most of His time teaching. Verse 23, and Jesus was going about in all of Galilee. The phrase going about in all of Galilee is in the Greek in the imperfect tense, which means that it's prolonged, a continuing action. He was continually going about. Jesus was constantly walking in Galilee around to all the towns and all the cities. He was what's called an itinerant preacher or teacher. He went from village to village, town to town, preaching the same message or a group of messages. He'd go into the town, preach a message or two, go to the next town, preach a message or two, right? Much in the vein of Billy Graham, the evangelist. Billy Graham really only had one message. Right? Billy Graham's message was one message. Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. And he preached it a million different ways. And to 180 countries or whatever it was. He preached one message. And Jesus Christ preached one message, and he preached several different ways. And he would just go about in town to town in all of Galilee, day in, day out, day after day. He was going about. And this is even laid out, His words and His works is even laid out for us in Matthew. Chapters 5 through 7 are His words, chapters 8 through 9 are His works. In that kind of repetition is found throughout the rest of the gospel. There's a section of a narrative, and then there is the words of God, and there's the works of God. It's this repeated over and over again in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was doing what Moses commanded the Israelites to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Always looking for a way to teach. There were 1,000 opportunities to teach, and especially you parents of young children, there were countless ways every day you can teach your children about God, and you cannot do it enough. As they grow up and in the world that they grow up in, they are going to be inundated with all kinds of things contrary to the gospel. Your role as a parent, and especially you fathers, your role as fathers is to constantly be looking for ways to teach your children when you rise up, when you lay down, when you go out, when you come back. Don't miss those opportunities. That's what Jesus was doing, constantly walking about teaching. Jesus would walk along the seashore of Galilee and he'd give a message about fishing. He'd see a fig tree in the distance and he'd turn that into a parable. He'd see the mustard trees and turn that into a parable. The birds in the trees, he'd use the birds in the air, the lilies of the field. He was constantly using what was around him in order to teach his disciples. He'd use the temple, the marketplace. He'd use the sinner, the saint, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the disciples. He was using everything that he could to teach constantly, day and night. He was doing this specifically here in Galilee, which we said was to the northern part of Israel, up in the north. There was a large population. By the time of Josephus, there was about 3 million people there. Some 204 cities. If Jesus Christ visited 2 cities every single day, taking his message, it'd take him 100 days to go through Galilee. 3 months, constantly teaching. So you know it was probably longer than that. He was going about constantly teaching his word. He was a very busy teacher. He was going into the Galilee, and he was teaching in the synagogues. The word teaching is the Greek word didesco, where we get our word didactic, which means to teach, or the art and science of teaching. There's an art of teaching, and there's a science of teaching. Some people can get the science down, but they don't get the art down. Some people have the art down, and they don't get the science down. Jesus had them both down, the art and the science of teaching. It's a method of communication. It's passing on of information. Sometimes it would be done formally in a certain area, or sometimes it would be done informally, just as they were walking about with the disciples. We only have recorded for us just a tip of the iceberg what Jesus spoke. Jesus was constantly speaking, and we only have just a small bit of it. Imagine what all the disciples got as they were walking with Jesus. Jesus didn't walk from town to town just being mute, not talking. He was constantly talking to them, teaching them. Didactic teaching focuses on the mind, presentation of facts to educate somebody of the truth. It is speaking the truth to elevate the mind. Usually a preacher, a teacher in the days of Christ would do something expository. If they're sitting in a formal state, they would read a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament or the prophets, and they would explain that. That's what you see Jesus doing time and time again. He'd go into the synagogues, and he would do that. But notice, Jesus is in the town of Galilee, in the area of Galilee, going about, which we said was an area of mixed Jews and Gentiles. It was known as the half-breed area, which is why the Jews of the south hated the Jews in the north and did not like them. But he was going to the Jew. And we know that because he was teaching in the synagogues. The synagogues was the place for the Jews. The Gentiles did not go to the synagogues. It was a place for the Jews. So even though he's in the land of the Gentiles, he is teaching to the Jews primarily. He came to be the Jewish Messiah, first and foremost. The word synagogue means assembly or congregation. Where they came about for the Jews was during the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites were taken captive into Babylon and they were pulled away from the homeland and they were far away from the temple, far away from the place to do sacrifices. God gave them a method and a way to continue to learn and study and to teach. And those things were these synagogues that they set up, little mini places to fellowship and to maintain worship. They didn't do sacrifices in them, but they could at least worship their God and learn about Him. Ezekiel makes mention of the synagogues in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I have removed them far away from among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary, or some translation says, a little sanctuary. It's an indication of these synagogues that were beginning to pop up in places where people could not get to Jerusalem. Ezekiel makes mentions of assembly of elders as occurred in the synagogues. And then when the Jews came home from the Babylonian captivity, they found great value in the synagogues and they stayed with them. It became part of their life. So they, wherever they lived, they would set up synagogues. Every little town or city would have a little synagogue in it. And by the time it got to the days of Christ, virtually every city had one. The temple remained the holiest place, but a lot of Jews couldn't visit the temple very often. So they needed a place in order to continue to learn and to understand. The synagogue became the primary place for worship. It was used for teaching, for fellowship, even for legal activity. The elders who ran the synagogues were responsible for deciding whether a Jew would be able, or whether a Gentile could become a Jew, a proselyte, or whether a Jew could be kicked out of the synagogue, which was a big deal. John 12:42 says, nevertheless, many, even the rulers believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And the elders of the synagogues had that authority to kick somebody out. And it's also where they would teach. They had formal schools of education. That's where the teachers would come. And what someone would do, when the worship would be held there, they would read from the Torah. They would have a raised platform, much like this, a raised platform, and behind the platform would be all of the books of the Torah that they had. And a rabbi would come up, and he'd pull one of the scrolls out of the thing, and he'd unravel it, and he'd read from it, then he would didact. He would teach what was going on. And a visiting rabbi would be asked to come and teach. If they would come from another town, they would be having the honor for them to come and teach. And that's who Jesus was, what Jesus did. He just went from town to town, go in the synagogue, come up to the platform, grab a scroll, and come back, read it, and teach. What does that sound like? That's church, right? That's our churches today. That's what the synagogue was. That's where they came to fellowship and to learn. The church, the synagogues would be placed on the highest hill of the town, and they would take a metal pole or a big wooden pole, and they would stretch it in the middle of the synagogue, so it would reach high up into the air so everybody could see where the synagogue was at. That's even where we find our traditions of our church steeples, is in this idea of synagogues. But not only did Jesus teach, he also preached. Jesus Christ preached. He went in teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in verse 23. Teaching and preaching are different. They're two different things. Teaching conveys information, addresses the mind, and offers insights into truth and lays out facts. Preaching addresses the will, convicts the heart, moves the soul, is the goal of preaching. Jesus not only taught, but he also proclaimed. That word proclaimed is the same word that is translated in verse 17 as preach. When Jesus began, verse 17, to preach, that's the same word that is here proclaimed. It is heralding of a message. If you remember, we spent a lot of time talking about that in verse 17. It literally means to cry out, a passionate plea for teaching, for change. John Piper defines preaching as this. Preaching is not conversation. Preaching is not discussion. Preaching is not casual talk about religious things. Preaching is not simply teaching. Preaching is a heralding of a message permeated by the sense of God's greatness and majesty and holiness. It wants to move the will and the soul to inflict change. So Jesus would teach, he would educate the mind with facts, and he would preach to move the soul and the heart. And what was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In verse 17, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In verse 23, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. Jesus Christ preached the good news of the kingdom, which means you had to know what the bad news was before he could preach the good news, which is why he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And remember, that's what John the Baptist preached for several years. Repent. You're not right with God. You're not right with God. You're not right with God. God is coming to judge. You got to be right with him. It's this idea of setting up this idea that you're not right. Before you can give the good news, they have to know the bad news. It's the same with evangelism today. If you want to share the gospel with Jesus Christ, you have to have people understand that they are not right with God. Otherwise, it gives no value to give them the good news because they don't understand that they're under any threat of judgment. Jesus Christ was going around preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, if you remember, as we went through chapters 3 and chapter 4, the good news is that Jesus Christ, if John was calling people to repent and confess their sins, and Jesus' baptism, we saw that Jesus Christ went through the process of baptism on our behalf. Jesus Christ didn't need to be baptized. But you cannot repent and confess and be baptized on your own power. You cannot repent and confess of your sins correctly. You can't do that. That's how blind and dead we are. The good news is that Jesus Christ went through that for us. So when we repent and confess our sins, it is in the power of Jesus Christ. He had no need to be baptized. So he was baptized for our benefit, not for his. And Jesus Christ then goes into the temptations that he is faced by Satan, and he overcomes the temptations. Or for our benefit, not for his. There was no threat of Jesus not overcoming the temptations of Satan. So that when you and I face temptation, we have victory in that Jesus Christ already won the temptation. That's the good news. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the Redeemer. He is the King. And from his baptism to his ascension up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, that is what Jesus Christ preached. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Not only did Jesus Christ go around using his words, he also performed works. The words of Jesus were enough to convict of sin and of the need for Christ. And the words of Jesus were enough to show that he was the Messiah. The words of Jesus were enough. John the Baptist never performed any signs, never performed any miracles, but yet he had great works and words that were done. So the works that Jesus Christ did were not necessary in order to bring about salvation. Let me be very clear. Miracles do not convince people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Miracles do not do that. Perhaps you may think, well, that's not true. If Jesus would do a great miracle, then people would believe that he was who he said he was. Turn to Luke chapter 16. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus both die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man goes into Hades, goes into hell, and he's desiring to have some water dipped on his mouth because he's in such agony. And he's speaking to Abraham, the father. And look in verse 27. This is incredible. Verse 27. And he said, this is the rich man, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, meaning Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So the rich man dies, and he's in hell, and he's suffering, and he says, I have five brothers who do not believe. Send Lazarus back, or send someone back to go and tell my brothers that it's all real. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and I am in torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Listen, I know that they have the Bible. I know that they have the Gospels. I know they have the Moses and the prophets. And I know they have all of the Word of God. But all of that doesn't matter. If you just send one person back from the grave and to come and tell them that it's all real, that there is suffering, then they would repent. Verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. The greatest miracle you could think of, someone coming back from the dead, is not enough proof for some people to believe. You could live in a family where you are the only person saved and you have a loved one who has died and is separated from Christ in judgment. And you might think, if that person could just come back and tell my rest of my family how bad it is, that they would believe. If the graves would open up and dead people would come to the world and start saying it's all true, no one would believe them. That's incredible. People would not believe if they saw a body come out of the ground and come back and proclaim truth. We know it's the truth because Jesus Christ did that very thing. And the Word of God records all that has happened. And people make excuse after excuse after excuse. It's because seeing the miracle with the eye does not prick the heart. What pricks the heart is the Word of God. That is what the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is that which is able to divide heart and soul and judgments of the heart, not miracles. I get so sick and tired of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that slays all the people in the spirit but leaves them captivated to hell. Only the Word of God is sufficient to give life to the dead soul, not miracles. It is only by His grace and His mercy that He performed miracles. As we read in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, about the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not believe someone being raised from the dead, if they do not believe, they would not believe someone being risen from the dead. Meaning the miracles are really given for what? For those of us who do believe. for those who maybe have weak faith. They're given for us to strengthen our faith. They don't convince anyone of who he was. It's an incredible thought. The works of Christ are the last paragraph of the synopsis, so to speak. It's the end of the trifecta. As it sums up, it's the end of his ministry. Jesus taught, he preached, and he performed miracles. He was a teacher, a preacher, and a healer. That's who Jesus Christ was. A teacher, a preacher, and a healer. First and foremost, a teacher and a preacher, and then a healer. But what I see is the healing. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You can have sickness for various reasons. There can be sickness because of directly being related to sin. John 5, verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse happens to you." The man's in sickness was directly related to his sin. And Jesus removed the sin and told him not to sin anymore, or something worse would happen. Or 1 Corinthians 11, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So there are those who are sick directly related to their sin. The reason why they're sick and have ailments is because of their sin. Those who are addicted to drugs, for whatever reason, how they got addicted to them, when they get diseases, that disease from the needles that they keep putting into is a direct result of their sin. Or those who are sexually promiscuous and they get STDs and they get diseases, that's directly related to their sin. It's even true for the Christians. Psalm 32. "When I concealed my sin, my bones and vitality wasted away." We've all been there when we conceal our sin. The worrier has an upset stomach all the time. I know, because that's what I am. An angry and hot-tempered person has high blood pressure. I have high blood pressure. How many times and how many Christians eat our troubles away with a pint of ice cream? And then we regret it the next morning. So there is a direct cause of sin and sickness, but there's also an indirect cause of disease and sickness. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is cursed. That's why there's cancer cells. That's why there's heart disease. That's why there's all manner kinds of diseases and deformities. It's because of the curse. And sometimes it has nothing to do with a direct sickness or a sin of some person. Job was more righteous than anyone, and yet he was found to be with sickness and suffering because God allowed it. Remember when Ryan taught from John chapter 9 with the blind man, and they asked who sinned, this man or his parents that caused him to be blind? And Jesus said, "Neither, but for God's glory." The man had committed no sin, the parents had committed no sin, but it was so that God would be glorified is why he was made blind. And sometimes that's why God gives us sickness, so that he would be glorified. Either through the healing of it, or through us giving him glory through it. He was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus comes along and he heals it all. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Verse 24, "And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains." The diseases is the sickness itself, the pains are the symptoms. He not only cured the cripple, he took away the pain. He not only cured blindness, he gave them 20/20 vision. He took away the sickness and the pain. The every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, verse 23, is defined in verse 24. And he gives us three categories of the healings that he performed. He first of all healed demonics. Those who were controlled by demons. Those who were taken with various diseases and pains. Demonics. The affliction was caused directly by demonic forces. In the days of Christ, when he was walking the earth, I'm convinced that it was also the day of the greatest demonic activity as Jesus was on the earth. It was also the greatest time of demonic activity. There was lots of people who were demon-possessed. Demons throwing people into the fire and demons causing convulsions. Only God can overthrow Satan. That's why in Luke 9, Jesus gives authority to the apostles to cast out demons. Because if they didn't have his authority, they could not cast them out. Christ healed people who were sick and imprisoned because of demonic forces. Luke 11:14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the word and the crowds were amazed. A mute man was unable to speak. Jesus Christ perceives this because of the demon, and the demon he cast out of the man that then allows the man to speak. Matthew 8:16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. All of those who were demon-possessed that were brought to him, he cast them out. Not only did he heal those who were captivated, controlled by demons, he also healed what is called epileptics in the NASB, which literally means moon smitten. If you have the King James, it might say lunatic, I think is what it says. It's those who are mentally ill. Those who had convulsions and seizures in those days, they perceived them as being mentally ill, being controlled by the moon. They believed it was something to do with the moon. That's why it means moonstruck. In the days of the New Testament, many people thought that. They thought that they were crazy. It's a mental and emotional disease to them. It has something to do with the mind's not right. And those who suffer from seizures and epilepsy, right? It's something in the mind that causes the triggers the seizures. In Matthew chapter 17, there's a boy who's possessed by a demon that throws him down and causes him to have seizures. And Jesus Christ healed the child of the seizures, of the epilepsies. Those who suffered from the seizures are the mental conditions. Not only that, he also healed paralytics, those who have crippling handicaps, disabled, those who have weak limbs, those who are blind, deformed, deaf, mutes, all manner of diseases and disabilities, Down syndrome, all of those types of diseases, cerebral palsies, all of that. Jesus Christ healed many. He healed them all. He healed the demonics, the epileptics, and the paralytics. But why? Why did Jesus Christ do all of these healings? Before we move on to our conclusion, I want us to consider quickly five reasons why Jesus performed healings. First of all, they verified his messiahship. They verified what he was saying, his messiahship. Isaiah 35:5 says this, "Then the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. Then the lame would leap like deer and the tongue of the mute would shout for joy." And when Jesus is asked by the disciples of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, it says this, verse 1, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12, he departed and went to teach and preach in their cities." Again, His primary method was teaching and preaching. Now, when John was in prison and heard the works of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist, when they ask, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "Look at what I'm doing. I'm doing all of the things that it said that the Messiah would do." Matthew chapter 9 is similar in that Jesus has someone who cannot walk, who is lame, and he says, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" And he says, "But so that you can know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk." It was all to point to the fact that he is the one who can forgive sins. No mortal man can do that. No one today can do what Jesus Christ did. They proved his divinity. They verified his messiahship. He healed directly. He never had to pray, right? He never had to pray to the Father, where as the disciples had to do things, they had to pray and had to call upon the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Jesus didn't have to do that. He had sole authority to do that as the Messiah. His healings were unlike the faith healers of today. His healings were instantaneous. When he healed somebody, they were healed right away. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to continue to work at it. They didn't have to strengthen the leg. They didn't have to do any of that kind of stuff. When Jesus Christ healed, he healed instantaneously. His healings were lasting. They were not based on an emotionally charged moment. When he healed somebody of a disease or sickness, it never came back. His healings were complete. They were not partial. They were total and absolute. Jesus Christ, when it talks about Jesus Christ healing a blind man, it is often not just that the guy couldn't see, it's he had no eyeballs. And Jesus gave him eyeballs. In the garden, when the ear was cut off, Jesus put the ear back on. When it talks about those who are lame, and the Greek, a lot of times when it talks about those who are lame and cannot walk, it's not that they had crippled legs, it's that they had no legs. And he caused the legs to appear. That's why everybody flocked to Jesus. He wasn't no charlatan. This was clearly something different than we have ever seen before. He made people who were in the grave for 3 days come back to life. He made those who had sores on the body, leprosy, disappear from the body. It's not a trick. They were visible healings. He didn't have the apostles up the front of the stage ushering people with obvious visible deformities away from Jesus like the charlatans do today. Listen to the testimony of Justin Peters sometime, who has cerebral palsy, and talks about how when he was a child, how he so desperately wanted to be healed. And he would go to the faith healers of the day, the Benny Hinn's and all of those people. And as he would walk in his crippled, deformed body up to the stage because he wanted to be healed, he was always ushered to the side. "Come to me, all who are weary. I don't care what your disease is," Jesus says. "I will heal them all." He healed everyone that came to him. And if he could heal the lame, he could heal the sick, raise the dead, that means he alone has the power over sin and darkness. It also validated his message. John 10, we won't turn there for the sake of time, talks about when Jesus says, "If you do not believe my words, He's speaking about his words or what or is important. If you do not believe my words, at least believe my works, so that you will believe the message that I'm speaking. Don't believe in me just because of my works. Believe the works I'm doing so that you will believe the words that I'm speaking. That's what's important. Not the works. The words. The miracles Jesus did, they validated what he was speaking was authoritative and right. It demonstrated his might over all things. Matthew 15, verse 29 says this. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Large crowds came to him, bringing to him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others. And they laid him down at their feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled at what they saw, the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. When we look at the demonics, the epileptics, and the paralytics, those are pictures of what his authority is over. Just a quick refresh. The demonics are spiritual, the epileptics are mental and emotional, and the paralytics are physical. Jesus Christ had authority over the spiritual, the emotional, the mental, the physical. He has total authority. B.B. Warfield says this, "When our Lord came down to the earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which he accompanied him in his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven with his home, which is his home. The number of miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect he banished disease and death from Palestine for 3 years of his ministry. One touch of his hand could restore life. One touch of his hem of his garment could restore the whole country." He had total authority over all things. He had authority over the spiritual. He has dominion over the spiritual things of life. He has dominion over the physical things of life. He has dominion over the emotional and the mental. He is Lord over all things. He has total control and authority. No demon refused him. No disease escaped him. No blind man was not made to see. No mute, he could not loosen the tongue. No dead, he could not rise. Nothing had authority over him, and he had authority over all things. Nothing he encountered was too powerful, whether of the mind, of the heart, or of the spiritual. He had total authority, which means he has total authority over you and your life as well. Nothing happens to you outside of his authority. It also demonstrated his mercy towards all. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says this, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." And it says that he was healing every kind of disease and sickness. He healed because of his mercy. He didn't see people suffering and just say, "Well, that's what happens when Eve eats the apple. I told her not to do it." He felt compassion. He knows what pains and sufferings you have. He knows your mental, your physical, your spiritual anguish. He understands it all, and he has mercy for that. And he has the authority to overcome it through faith in him. His healings were divine by divine love. His overcoming all disease shows that he is pledging himself to deal with all sin at the most fundamental level. It also demonstrated his majestic kingdom, that his majestic kingdom was real. As one commentator says, his healings were the first gifts of his subjects in his kingdom. They were the first gifts he gave to the subjects of his kingdom. The poor will be rich, the lame will leap for joy, and the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. That's the words and the works of Christ. But just to sum it all up, back to what we talked about at the beginning of this point, the works are not nearly as important as His words. The works point to His words. The words are done in order to make His words be what they are, all authoritative, all powerful. So when He says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that means repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When He says, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest, that means He will really give you rest because He can give it to you. When He says, fear not Him who could cast body into the grave, but fear Him who could cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. That means don't worry about your life. Worry about Christ. And when He gets ready to preach, Matt chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it means that those words are not just things to try to implement into your life. It is a lifestyle that He demands. As you can imagine, with the authoritative teaching that He had and the words of truth that He had and the preaching that He did, and the works that He was doing through healings, Jesus Christ became a very popular person. Jesus was not here for a popularity contest. He did not care how many people followed Him, but He had in the beginning a lot of people following Him. Verse 25, and great multitudes followed Him. Great multitudes came to heal, to be healed. Some came to hear Him teach, but they were following Him around. It was a global popularity. It was the popularity of the Jews from Galilee to Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea. That's Jewish area, Jerusalem and Judea. News took it down into the south of the works of this guy up in the north as people would travel back and forth. They didn't have Twitter and social media. The way that it was expressed was through people spreading the word. His popularity spread to all of the Jews and it spread to the Gentiles. It speaks of, on the map there on the screen there, is an area of, shows all the area, and those items in the pinkish color, that's what's called Decapolis. Decapolis is 10 cities. It's an area of 10 cities. It's basically the entire region east of the Jordan River. It's all of the areas of the Gentiles. And Syria was considered to be the northernest part if you were a Jew. That's what they considered Syria. But if you were Roman or Gentile, Syria was the entire country of Jerusalem. Verse 24 talks about He spread into all of Syria and Galilee, which is in the north, and Decapolis and Judea and far from beyond the Jordan. That means to the east of the Jordan River, all into the Gentile world. But that popularity was temporary. All of those who followed after Him doesn't mean that they worshipped Him. In fact, in time they began to leave Him. John chapter 6 says, as a result of this, the words that He was speaking is what proceeds. As a result of what He was speaking, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away also? They all left Him. These great multitudes that followed Jesus here in the beginning soon would disappear. The sea of followers would soon disappear, and they would stop chanting for Jesus to hear them and start chanting to crucify Him. They would stop coming to Jesus to feed them, and they sought to kill Him. Many believed, but most did not. And the question for you and I is, how do we see Jesus? The crowds that saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and most of those crowds, they saw Jesus as a genie in a bottle. Jesus can give me what I want. Jesus is my genie. Jesus gets me what I want. They did not see Jesus as king, authority, deliverer, savior. They saw Jesus as a genie. Is that who Jesus is to you? Is he your genie? Is Jesus Christ your crutch that you lean on when things get bad? But when things are fine, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need to be in his word. I don't really need his word. I'll come to Jesus when I really need him. Is Jesus Christ your Hail Mary? When nothing else works, then I'll start reading my Bible. Then I'll start studying his words. Then I'll come to Jesus. See, my last resort? Or is he your Savior? Do you hear the words of Jesus and let them sink into our hearts and convict our souls? The miracles of Jesus were marvelous, but they pointed to something even more marvelous, his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your words are sweeter than honey. They are more valuable than gold. Yes, I tell you, fine gold. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your words written to us through your servants that we have as a collection of 66 books are meant for us to study and to hear. The life-giving, life-altering words of Jesus, testified by his works that they are real, that he is the Messiah. To your name be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You can be dismissed, and we can make our way outside, and we can have our fellowship out there. Thank you.